In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Andre,
pray for us.
Mother of Priests,
pray for us.
Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We come to the last conference of the retreat. All of the conferences will be loaded up to a website if you want to see any of the text or listen to anybody or need some help falling asleep. Just go to catholicpreaching.com, and there's a drop-down menu for retreats. Retreats for pre-seminarians and deacons, and yours will be the first one there with all the talks, the texts, as well as the audios. Before we get into the topic of the last conference, I'd like to say something about how we should be finishing a retreat. I'll say four things. The first is gratitude. Make time to thank the Lord for having been here for you in the ways that He's made His presence felt. Remember the lesson of the grateful leper, that it's only those who return to say thanks who receive the grace upon grace that is the Christian life. In that prologue of St. John, he describes that grace builds upon previous graces. But a lot of times we have to be grateful for those first ones. So even if the grace has just been the grace of the cross, grace of dryness to grow in faith, whatever it's been over the course of these days, start with thanks. Second is resolutions. A good retreat always results in strong and concrete resolutions, in one to a few areas that will make practical the changes the Lord's been whispering to us in our day-to-day life. A resolution's not a wish. It's a concrete game plan to which you can hold yourself accountable. It's not enough to say, for example, coming off of this retreat, I want to pray more, or I'm going to take advantage of the gift of the sacrament of penance more frequently. A resolution is, I'm going to get up to pray each morning from 6 to 6:30. Or, I'm going to go to confession once every 2 weeks. To make concrete resolutions to keep these graces going. Third point is, keep the good habits of a retreat going. On a retreat, we generally are able to get our priorities straight and really put the Lord where He belongs, which is in first place. Making time for quality prayer, even getting a good night's sleep. Try to keep those habits going as you return to your vacation or you return to Hawaii. And the last thing I'd say is beware. Beware. It's a common experience for those who make retreats that the first few days after a retreat can be real spiritual warfare. The devil knows if after a retreat he can trip you up, he can discourage you a great deal from continuing to persevere following the Lord on the journey. So please be aware of that. Be vigilant and more prayerful. And if he happens to ambush you, just begin again by taking advantage of the ordinary means of prayer, daily mass, and confession. The Christian journey it's a hike uphill. Occasionally we're going to fall down. The Lord wants us to get up and continue that hike. Just don't go down in the valley. Don't slide down. And so know that these first few days after a retreat are a time in which hopefully you'll have a good, holy afterburn that will translate into some habits that will sustain you and make you spiritually strong as you go. But know that there's an enemy out there who absolutely wants to prevent that. So stay even closer to the Lord. In this last conference today, I'm going to turn to Pope Francis' advice to seminarians, his thoughts on vocations and formation toward the priesthood, and his clear ideas about what the priesthood is and how it needs to be reformed today. I'm not going to come close to tackling everything that he said. It'll be in that conference if you really wanted to ponder it. I'll do some bird's eye view things, and we'll cover a few worm's eye view in order to apply it. But there's some very, very rich material he's given to us about the reform of the priesthood and how to be prepared for that reformed priesthood. First, we'll tackle what he says about vocations. He says, every vocation is preceded by the prayer of many others. And we should always be aware of that. On Good Shepherd Sunday, when we pray for the sanctification of the clergy throughout the world, he said in a homily, behind and before every vocation of the priesthood and of the consecrated life, there's always the strong and intense prayer of someone. A grandmother, a grandfather, a mother, father, a community. That's why Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. Vocations are born in prayer and from prayer, and only through prayer can they persevere and bear fruit. If you haven't already seen it, the most beautiful document the Vatican has ever published came out on the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception back in 2008. It was published by the Congregation for Clergy, and it was on spiritual motherhood. All those who have the vocation of praying for priests. Short little stories throughout that text with photos and everything else, which is an incredibly inspiring read. Talks about one little village in Italy called Lumonferrato, which over the course of a generation, even though it was only a town of 3,000 people, produced 344 priests and about the same amount of nuns. There's a photo in that book of all of those vocations underneath. And what had happened was one of the mothers in Lumonferrato said, we need vocations. And she started to get all the other mothers in Lumonferrato praying along with her. They prayed every Tuesday. They did a holy hour. And out of that came incredible spiritual fecundity. 3,000 in Lumonferrato. It's about the size of a lot of parishes in the Archdiocese of New York or the Diocese of Rockville Center or the Diocese of Brooklyn. Imagine what could happen if people started to pray. But the most touching story in that book is about Bishop Keteller, who was more or less the German father of the Church's social teachings. A few decades before Pope Leo XIII wrote his famous Rerum Novarum, Bishop Keteller was already doing that type of legwork. He was a lawyer as a young man. But one day, he decided to pop into a church and just make a small little visit to the Blessed Sacrament. When he was in that church in his nice suit, he closed his eyes and he saw an image within that there was this young nun, fully in her habit, praying for him at that moment. And he was moved. It was so clear as if she had been right next to him praying. He was touched deeply that somebody would be praying for him like that. And he began to think for the first time whether God might be calling him to be a priest. He eventually discerned that he was. Even though he was a hotshot lawyer in his young 30s, he left that lucrative career behind and he entered into the seminary. He was very gifted, as you could imagine. Eventually, he was made the Bishop of Mainz, Germany. And as one of his duties as a bishop, he needed to visit the various religious communities. So as he was celebrating Mass and giving Holy Communion at the altar rail, he came to a sister, and his heart stopped because he recognized that that was the same sister he had seen as he was praying many years before. So at the end of the Mass, he asked the Mother Superior, he said, Mother, would I be able to meet all your sisters? Would you present them to me? Sure, Excellency, whatever you want. And so brought all the sisters to meet him. But he recognized that the girl he had seen and to whom he had given Holy Communion wasn't presented. He said, Mother, did you show me all of the sisters? Well, yes, Excellency. Well, no, come to think about it, sister is in the library. Could I meet her? And it was that sister that he had seen, and he asked the mother's permission, would I be able to spend a few minutes alone with her? She gave her consent. They sat down, and he said, sister, do you know who I am? Yes, Your Excellency, you are the Bishop of Mainz. Have you ever seen me before? No, Your Excellency. Sister, do you have any personal devotions, any special devotions? Well, yes, Your Excellency. I have a special devotion to Jesus' Sacred Heart. He once asked me to pray for a particular priest. And so what do? Every day I pray for that particular priest and I offer some of my sufferings for that particular priest. Do you know who that priest is? No, the Lord didn't give me his identity. Sister, how old are you? I'm 33, Your Excellency. What day were you born? She gave him the date. That was the very date he had gone into that church to pray. That the girl was born on that day with a vocation to pray for him. That his vocation was her Holocaust. We've got a lot of people praying for us, guys. Not just praying for us up until now, but praying as we continue the journey. I'm a spiritual director to a cloistered Dominican nun. And she and her whole community always pray for me. There was one time earlier in my priesthood where I was just describing what I had done in the previous week. And this sister sent me an email and say, "And you know that whatever good you do was because of our prayers." It's true. We've got the prayers of Our Lady. We've got the prayers of all the saints. We've got the prayers of so many here on earth. Feel buoyed by that. We're not alone in our vocations. Next point, Pope Francis says that vocations come not from cute little advertising campaigns or awesome videos, but from God. Vocations always come from the Lord. That prayer to the Harvest Master, Pope Francis says, teaches us that laborers for their harvest are not chosen through advertising campaigns or appeals to service and generosity, but they're chosen and sent by God. It's not you who chose me, it's I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And for this, prayer is essential. And if the apostle is born of prayer, he finds in prayer the light and strength of his action. Always born from the call of God in that prayer. Third, when God actually does choose us, that should fill us with joy. God entrusts his saving mission to us, not because he's setting us up to fail, but because he knows that together with him, we can do something for his glory, like St. Andre, whom we celebrate today. In a great meeting with the seminarians and novices across the world, July 6th in St. Peter's Square, where at that vigil he went off the cuff for 38 and a half minutes, he said, "Joy is born from the gratuitousness of an encounter with Jesus. It's hearing someone say, but not necessarily with words, 'You're important to me. How beautiful this is.' And it's these very words that God makes us understand. In calling you, God says to you, 'You're important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you.'" Jesus says this to each one of us. Joy is born from that experience. The joy of the moment in which Jesus looked at me. Understanding and hearing this is the secret of our joy. Feeling loved by God. Feeling that for him, we are not numbers, but people. And hearing him calling us. Becoming a priest or a man or a woman religious is not primarily our own decision. I don't trust a seminarian or woman novice who says, "I've chosen this path. I don't like it. It won't do." Rather, it's always the response to a call and to a call of love. When we hear something within that moves us and we answer yes. It's the prayer. It's in prayer that the Lord makes us understand this love. But it's also through so many signs that we can read in our life and the many people he sets on our path. Point that the Pope's trying to get to there is many seminarians feel incredible pressure. How will I ever live up to the demands of the priesthood? How will I ever sort of represent Christ in a way in which I'm not going to disfigure that image? What we need to go back to is, despite all our weaknesses, Jesus has chosen us, knowing that together with him, we're capable of it. And how can that not fill us with great joy? By his incredible trust. You know, if you're ever doubting, just reread the first chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. God chooses the nobodies of this world in order to shame those who think they're somebodies. Choose the weak of the world to shame the strong. Those of low birth to shame those who think nobility matters for anything. It's always what the Lord is doing. He didn't raid the rabbinical schools to find his first clergy. He raided the wharves and the tax collecting tables of despicable mafia dons in the ancient world, which is what St. Matthew was, using the power of the Roman soldiers to extort money out of his own people, because the way tax collectors were paid were by exorbitant commissions. They were given what they needed to give the Romans. Anything they got over that was theirs to keep. And so they'd constantly extort from their own people. And yet these were the folks that Jesus chose. If he was able to change the history of the world through them, what do you think he can do with us? Think about that for a second. With 12 of them, with their very small education, they were able to change the whole history of the world. What do you think he would be able to do with 60, 70 seminarians with a far greater education at Douglaston? But we've just got to emulate one thing. They said a wholehearted yes to the Lord, emptied themselves so that the Lord could do his work through them. That's what we've got to learn. But never doubt, if the Lord's calling you, he'll give you the graces. And those graces should fill with incredible joy. Pope Francis says that vocational discernment begins and continues in silent prayer. When he was up in Assisi at the beginning of October, he met with the young people, and the young people asked various questions. One was about vocations. And he said, "I'll respond with two essential elements on how to recognize the vocation of the priesthood or to consecrated life. Here are the two things: praying with the church and walking with the church. These two go together. They're intertwined. A powerful experience of God is always at the origin of every vocation and consecrated life. An unforgettable experience that you remember for the rest of your life. This is what happened to St. Francis," he said. "It's not something we can calculate or plan. God always surprises us. It's important to have a daily relationship with him, however, to listen to him in silence before the tabernacle and deep within ourselves, to speak with him, to draw near to him in the sacraments. Having this familiar relationship with the Lord is like keeping the window of our lives open so that we can hear his voice coming in from the outside and what he wants us to do." A relationship with God doesn't involve only part of us, but involves everything. It's a love so great, so beautiful, so true that it deserves everything and it deserves all our trust. So first it's praying with the church, but then walking with the church, with both feet in, not just kind of dipping our toes in the water. He said young people shouldn't be afraid of what God might ask or of definitive choices. When he was down in Rio, he said to the volunteers right before he was about to leave, "God calls you to make definitive choices, and he has a plan for each of you. To discover that plan and to respond to your vocation is to move toward personal fulfillment. He begins by the vocation each of us have received. If you're still in discernment, I'm going to tell you right now what your vocation is. Your vocation is to become like St. Andre. Your vocation is to become a saint. Everything else is secondary to that. The path to holiness doesn't begin when we discover our vocation within a vocation. It precedes it." That's what Pope Francis was saying first. God calls each of us to be holy, to live his life. But within that call, he has a particular path for each of us. The Lord calls some to be priests, to give themselves to him more fully, so as, here's almost the definition of the priesthood, so as to love all people with the heart of the Good Shepherd. And then he goes through his own vocation story, September 21st, 1953. And he said, "We should learn from the prophet Samuel what to do. Speak, Lord, for your servants listening." Discernment is always asking the Lord, "What do you want me to do? What path am I to follow?" But it's a path that's done within the walking. There's an old Latin aphorism, salva ambulando, that the Lord saves us as we are journeying. Doesn't save us waiting, just say, "Strike me with a bolt of lightning, Lord." Right? The way we really hear the vocation is ambulando, walking in Jesus' footsteps in the path of holiness. The whole mission of the church as a mother is to help people make definitive decisions with true freedom within the context of the culture of the temporary. The church is a big worldwide vocational school. Just like vocational schools in which you go to learn how to become a carpenter, you learn to be an electrician, learn how to do HVAC stuff. The church is a vocational school in which we learn the practical art of holiness, the practical art of prayer. And the church has a more urgent role to get people to make definitive decisions today because a lot of people are too chicken to make lifetime decisions. In that July 6th encounter with seminarians, he said, maybe he was talking about one of you, who knows. I heard a seminarian, a good seminarian, who said that he wanted to serve Christ for 10 years. And then he would start about thinking a different life. How dangerous this is. Listen carefully. We are all, even the older people among us, we too are under pressure from the culture of the temporary. This is dangerous because one does not put one's stakes on life once and for all. I'll marry as long as love lasts. I'll become a woman religious, but only for a little while, a short time, and then I'll see. I become a seminarian in order to become a priest, but I don't know how the story will end. That's not right with Jesus. I'm not reproaching you. I'm reproaching this culture of the temporary, which hits us all since it does us no good. Because it's very hard today to make a definitive decision. You all know that that's true. People will shack up but not get married because they just don't want to make that definitive decision. People will be discerning for years. You know, back home, I've got a handful of guys who are now in their 40s who have been dating these women but just aren't sure yet whether they should propose. And she continues to wait, and she continues to wait, because he's just too chicken to make a definitive commitment. And even after we've made verbally definitive commitments, a lot of the times we really haven't meant it on the inside. So people marry, but really for as long as they both shall love. When the real hardship comes, they think they mustn't have the vocation. Where somebody makes a total commitment to the Lord and the priesthood, but then later on in life falls in love with a hot parishioner, and then all of a sudden thinks that I mustn't have discerned appropriately, and they don't continue to persevere in that choice, the definitive choice they've already made, but they step aside. There's this culture of the temporary. We in the church instead have the culture of the eternal. The culture of the eternal. God's made a once and for all definitive decision out of love for us. He gives us the same strength to do the same. Discernment's so important there so that we make the right. But we've got to have the guts to do it. You know, when you study business, one of the things that distinguishes really good CEOs from lousy CEOs is the really good CEOs know that they're never going to have all the information they need. They can't wait forever to just get every other survey in so that they can be absolutely certain, metaphysically secure in their decision before they go. Really good CEOs have what we would call in the church moral certainty. That they don't have all the information. They don't have absolute certainty. But they have enough information to be able to know which choice that they need to make. We need to do that in life a lot of the times. You don't have to go to Damascus in the middle of a thunderstorm to hear a vocation. The Lord gives us lots of signs, and He brings us over the course of time to moral certainty. We need the guidance of others to be able to look at those signs objectively. Please avail yourself of that. But we got to beware of that culture of the temporary. We're all victims of this culture, the temporary says. And in order to avoid it, we need to learn to close the door of our inner self from within. Once a priest, a good priest, who didn't feel he was a good priest because he was humble, who felt he was a sinner and said many prayers to Our Lady, he once said this to Our Lady, and I'll say it in Spanish because it is beautiful poetry. He told Our Lady that he would never abandon Jesus, saying, "Esta tarde, Señora, la promesa es sincera, por las dudas, No olvide dejar la llave afuera. This evening, Mother, the promise is sincere. But in case anything happens, don't forget to leave the key outside. In other words, you, Our Lady, protect me in this. Take the key outside. Lock me in. Lock me in so I can't escape. I'm stuck in it for the rest of my life because I don't want to have that escape hatch. As a small little step, Pope Francis would say, okay, it is a definitive commitment. But he says what's much more important is that we go with total freedom and we lock the door. Not have Our Lady lock and keep the key on the outside, but with full freedom say, yes, I'm choosing this, Lord, counting on your help. Remember what I said to you about when Pope Francis was elected. They went to him and they said, acceptasne, to accept. And then he said, peccator sum, and he went through all of that. But counting on the infinite patience and mercy of the Lord, I accept. He didn't say, throw away the key, Lady. He, with his own freedom, said, even though I'm doing it as a penance, I accept. That's what freedom is for. Freedom is for the gift of self. And the gift of self can't be, as we used to say when I was growing up, an Indian giver gift, where you give only to take back later. It's a gift that we give with definitive love, and that continues to give. It's not a once and for all thing in terms of I gave it once, but it's a continual renewal of that gift each day. We might not know that we can shut the door right away. And if I'm not sure, I'm not sure. If I need a little bit of extra time, Jesus will understand. When I feel sure, I will shut the door. Pope Francis is trying to encourage us to that freedom. And he said in a rosary at St. Mary Major at the beginning of May that the Church, as a good mother, tries to help all her sons and daughters make definitive decisions with freedom. It's not an easy thing, but a mom knows how to do it. But what does freedom mean? The freedom to shut that door, the freedom to say yes to God's vocation within a vocation. He said, it's certainly not doing whatever you want, allowing yourself to be dominated by your emotions and your likes and dislikes, to pass from one experience to another without discernment, to follow the fads of the day. Freedom doesn't mean, so to speak, throwing everything that you don't like out the window. That's not freedom. Freedom is given to us so that we can make good decisions in life. Mary, as a good mother, teaches us to be like her, capable of making definitive decisions, definitive choices, at this moment in time controlled by, so to speak, a culture of the provisional. It's very difficult to make this lifetime commitment, but she intercedes for us to make definitive decisions, just like she gave that definitive yes to the plan God had for her life. Dear brothers and sisters, it's so hard in our day to make these types of decisions. How difficult. Temporary things seduce us. We're victims of a trend that pushes us toward the provisional. As though God wants us always to stay adolescents, keeping all our options open. There's a little charm, he says, in staying adolescents, letting others assume the responsibilities. In Italy, there are a lot of the mamoni, guys in their late 30s or 40s who still want their mothers doing all their laundry, cooking all their meals. They don't want to take responsibility, and they're now in their 30s and their 40s. There's something charming in staying adolescents for life. But let us not be afraid of commitments, commitments that take up and concern our life. In this way alone will our life be fruitful. And this is freedom, to have the courage to make these decisions with generosity. Next point, he said, is the call to celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom is a yes, not a no. And we've got to grasp this at the time of vocational discernment. In that Q&A with the young people around Assisi, he said, the call to celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is the vocation Jesus Himself lived. There's one thing I'd like to tell you forcefully, especially today. Virginity for the kingdom is not a no. It's a yes. Of course, it involves the renunciation of the marriage bond and having a family of one's own. But at its foundation and core, there's a yes, a response to Christ, total yes to us. And this yes makes us fruitful. John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, would always talk about the fact that it's virginity or celibacy for the kingdom. If it doesn't have that for the kingdom involved in its intentionality, it won't bear fruit. It's not just the price of ordination. It's itself a special gift. Jesus describes that. To whom it is given. There are some who are eunuchs from birth, some who have been made that way by man, but there are some to whom it is given. Celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom is a gift. If you're still not a virgin, what is the whole meaning of virginity in Jesus' understanding? Pope John Paul II is very clear about it, that we are made with a virginal meaning to our body and our nature, which means we are first a gift to God. And no matter how many times we've made false decisions in the past, regardless of what commandment we've broken, in every one of those we've given ourselves to something that's not God. But we can always recover and live out that virginal meaning of our existence, giving ourselves over as the best we can to God. That's what heaven's going to be like, where the virginal meaning of our nature comes to the fore. There'll be plenty of love in heaven, but there won't be sex. Just why does Jesus say in that episode with the Sadducees about the woman with seven that there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven? Because marriage is a sacrament that is a bridge to heaven. The twofold purpose of marriage is the mutual sanctification of spouses and the procreation and the education of offspring, life and love. There's no need for mutual sanctification of the spouse in heaven, is there? And do you expect that there's going to be some baptisms of little babies in heaven? Right? There won't be. It's a great gift for this world, but virginity and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom proclaims to the entire world the virginal eschatological meaning of body, that we're made to give of ourselves wholly and entirely to God. And that's what makes us, in our celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, joyful. Later on, we're probably not going to have the chance to cover it in depth when he goes through lots of qualities of priests, their virtues and their vices. Pope Francis says, when you see a sad priest, the reason why he's sad, almost always, is because of a problem with his celibacy. And he doesn't mean that he's not engaging in sexual activity or anything else. What he means is, there's a defect in his spiritual fatherhood. Because if he were existing as celibacy is meant to make us, to become virginal spouses in that meaning of the virginal meaning of our body, virginal spouses like Mary, like Jesus, when we've got that exercise of spiritual fatherhood, we are filled with joy, not sadness. So yes. And we've got to ask that grace of the Lord so that it can be a full-hearted yes. A yes that will actually make us happy. The last point about vocational discernment, he says, we must constantly rekindle the memory of our first call. It's a great gift, but just like St. Paul was always telling his vocation story, so we should be thanking the Lord for a vocation story and unafraid to share that vocation story with others. In Rio, he said, I believe that it's important to rekindle constantly an awareness of our divine vocation, which we often take for granted in the midst of our many daily responsibilities. As Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. What he means first is our vocation to be saints, but then whatever we've discerned is our vocational path within that. This means returning to the source of our calling. For this reason, a bishop, a priest, a consecrated person, a seminarian can't be forgetful. It would mean losing the vital link to that first moment of our journey. Ask for the grace. Ask the virgin for the grace. She who had a good memory and treasured everything in her heart, putting everything together. Ask her for the grace to persevere and preserve the memory of this first call. The Desert Fathers in the early days of the church, the most important spiritual principle they taught to the ones who would go out into the desert in order to try to progress in the Lord's way. The most important principle was what they called anamnesis. Literally, unforgetting. Remembering. The devil's always trying to get us to forget. We need to constantly remember all that the Lord has done. And in our life too. I was talking the other night doing some spiritual direction with a consecrated woman who has gone through a very rough time, and she's begun to have some real doubts about the Eucharist. And she just wanted to know if this was weird or if this was strange and how you recover from that. And I said, "Sister, imagine you start with bread in your hands and you know that you're a sinner, and after a few words with your accent you believe that it's the eternal Son of God who created the heavens and the earth that you're holding in your fingertips. It'll happen to everybody. How do we recover? We recover through that memory. The memory of all that God has done. The memory of what He's done in our life. I told her that I have a few things that I always go back to. Go back to St. Thomas Aquinas's incredible teaching that if the resurrection, which is the really big deal for faith, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the fact that 11 illiterati, 11 illiterate fishermen basically, were able to convince a very down-to-earth, cynical world that a Galilean carpenter who had been executed by the Romans before all eyewitnesses actually had risen from the dead would be a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Right? For me, I'm always helped by the Eucharistic miracles. I'm helped by the couple of miracles that the Lord let me witness. One in my confessional, another at St. Peter's tomb. Those are the types of things that I go back to. But also in my vocational. I should have been a priest for the Archdiocese of Boston. But Boston had a problem at the time, which later came out with the whole clergy sex abuse thing. And I couldn't even get an application for the Archdiocese of Boston. Even though Cardinal Law had been calling me from the time I was 14, even though twice a year Cardinal Law was having me come over for breakfast and bring other Harvard young men whose vocations he wanted to promote over there, even though he literally jumped up and down when I told him I was ready to apply to the seminary. His vocation director didn't give me an application. There's a background there which I don't need to get into with you. But December 20th, 1992, when I was praying, the Lord let me see almost photographically exactly what was going to occur on February 11th, 6 weeks later. The time where this vocation director would say that can't give you an application, and he couldn't even tell me why. I saw it all. And, you know, for me, that was at one level one of the hardest days of my life, because I was scandalized objectively that a good, chaste guy wouldn't even get an application to be a priest, where I had recommendations from pastors who had been pastors in the Archdiocese of Boston for 113 years cumulatively. But on the other hand, it was the happiest day of my life, that the Lord loved me so much that He gave me, one of the few times in my life, a special grace in prayer where I saw things that I didn't see by discursion, in order so that I wouldn't have been thrown in jail for murdering a vocation director. Those are the memories that we've got to preserve and constantly give thanks for in the present. Those are the memories. He gives some advice for the formation of seminarians to be priests. First thing he says, formation is an art. It must involve formators engaging candidates up close in dialogue and confrontation, lest we produce self-centered clerical monsters. That's his words that he said at the end of November, that formation's so important. But there's a two-way street on formation. There's a great docility that's got to come from the candidate to allow himself to be encouraged, to allow himself to be confronted when there's a defect that needs to be changed. I mentioned to you a couple days ago what advice he was given when he was a young seminarian. He was a diocesan seminarian first. I don't know if you know that. But then, because the Jesuits were teaching him, he was fascinated by the Jesuits, and he left. But this advice he received from somebody in the seminary, I think, had an impact on him. If you want to advance, think clearly and speak obscurely. He said, this was a clear invitation to hypocrisy, something we need to avoid at all costs. He said, if a seminary is too large and you can't have small enough accompanying so that formators and seminarians can really get to know each other, that the seminary should be broken up. He encourages all seminarians to dialogue with great, brutal, serious sincerity without fear. He said to formators, we must form their hearts, otherwise we can create little monsters. And then these little monsters mold the people of God. This really gives me goosebumps. What does he mean there? A lot of the times where seminaries are supposed to be seedbeds of sanctification, they can be seedbeds of vice. One of the vices about which he is clamoring is the vice of gossip and the vice of criticism, which run rampant. And then it goes on out, and you'll find it also in rectories. And it's not what the Lord's asking for. Let me read to you what he says. In seminaries, we're supposed to be forming friendship and brotherhood. So often I have found communities, seminarians, religious or diocesan communities, where the most common remarks are gossip. It's terrible. They flay each other alive. And this is our clerical or religious world. Excuse me, but it's common. Jealousy, envy, criticism of others. Not only speaking badly of our superiors, that's classic. But I want to tell you that this is so common. I too have fallen into this. I've done it often. And I'm ashamed of myself. I'm truly ashamed. It's not good to do this, to go and gossip. Have you heard? Have you heard? That community is a living hell. It's not good for us. For this reason, relationships of friendship and brotherhood are important. Friends are few. The Bible says friends, one or two, but brotherhood with everyone. If I have some problem with a sister or brother, I should say it to his or her face. Or I should say it to somebody who can help, but I should not tell it to anybody else to blacken that person's name. Notice what he said there. If you have to speak about something, if there's a real problem, there are two alternatives. One, you go straight to the person, straight out of Matthew 18 in the Gospel. And if that doesn't work, then you go to somebody who can fix the problem. You'd go to somebody who's running the place, for example. Rector. You'd go to a bishop if you were out in the... But you don't go start spreading everything else. Because that tears the mystical body apart. Told the story of a sister he had on a retreat who said that her resolution coming out of the retreat was to never speak badly of another sister. And he said, what a beautiful way to holiness. But Father, there are problems. Tell the superior, tell the bishop who can remedy him. Don't tell a person who can't help. Would you speak badly of your mother, your father, or your siblings? Never. So why do you do so in the consecrated life or at the seminary and the priestly life? Think. Brotherhood, brotherly love. It's really key. I'm going to give you some bullet points now. Seminarians need to be formed to warm people's hearts. The only way you're ever going to be able to warm cold hearts out in the world is if you allow the Lord to come in as a great fireball and warm your own hearts. So it's through prayer, it's through surrounding yourself by those who are on fire that can ignite your heart and make it turn into a bonfire. He says everyone needs to be formed for mission. We're all in missionary dioceses now. The vast majority of people aren't coming. So we need to be trained to get out and go where the people are, rather than just waiting for them to come to us. Seminarians need cultural training and education. You have to grasp the culture if you're going to help be the leaven of that culture. You need to have the courage to go against the tide of exclusion, waste, and efficiency toward a culture of encounter, solidarity, and communion. You know, the great statement said about what happened in the years after the Second Vatican Council is that the Holy Spirit opened up the doors and the windows of the church of the Second Vatican Council, wanting us to go out to the whole world. But we didn't go out. We didn't transform the world as much as we should. And at the same time, with the windows and the doors open, the toxic poisons of some of our culture started to come on in. So that rather than making the world more like the virtues of Christianity, we've started to take in many of the vices of the world, including minimalism with God, including some of the world's teachings on controversial issues, rather than the other way around. He specifically calls seminarians to say an absolute no to the double life and to live authentically, especially in regard to two things. First, material possessions, and then second, the sacrament of penance. To seminarians and novices back in July, he said, there's a great need today for authenticity and consistency. Young people are already disgusted when they find in priests vices, when they're not authentic, or when they find in sisters who are not authentic. But we got to learn how people get on that road and make sure we do not get on that road. He says it sickens him when he sees a priest driving a very expensive automobile. He says priests need cars in order to do their job. But we don't need fancy cars. He says think about the poor and spend the rest of the money that you would spend on a more expensive car on the poor. To be sincere about that we are following in the one who came to preach the gospel to the poor. And you can't preach the gospel to the poor very effectively if you're in a murk. I remember my first day in a parish. My uncle was the plant manager for Ford. So we were able to get Ford cars at cost. So I had just come back from Rome, wanted to buy a car in an hour, went up with my dad to just get one, test drove a Taurus. I didn't think the Taurus was a very fancy car at all. And I was able to get it at a very inexpensive price. I mean, I was able to get it, I think, for $8,000, brand new Taurus. And I drove it into the parish and I parked it in the garage. And then that day, one of the women in the parish came and it just like, are you the rich priest? I said, what? You just came in with that brand new Taurus, didn't you? The reputation had already gotten around the factories that I must have been wealthy driving a Taurus. Now that doesn't mean you drive a used 1846 horse-drawn carriage, okay? But we got to be sensitive to that. Pope Francis is calling the entire world to that type of sensitivity because it does matter to people whether we can relate to them or not. He also talks about sincerity in our confession, that we need to be totally transparent to get it all out. He says, it's sad when one finds a seminarian or a sister who in order to be rid of the stain confesses today with this one and then tomorrow he goes to the next one and then the third day he goes to another and yet another. A pilgrimage to confess is in order to hide the truth, in order not to say, I'm really struggling with this. And even though I committed the sin yesterday, I committed it again today. I need forgiveness. Please know that every priest you've ever met who's worth his salt will be very happy to hear your confession, even if he has to hear it every day for the rest of your life. Don't be afraid. Just go. And all the more reason, if you're struggling with a particular sin, to go to the same guy so that he can recognize just what a problem it is and give you some harder medicine if need be. Okay. Let's finish there. In the notes, if you'd like to, he talks about the image of the virtues of a priest. The greatest image that he uses is that a priest is supposed to be one totally anointed by God. In such a way that, like that old psalm about Aaron, the anointing drips from the head all the way down the beard, all the way over his ephah, which had the names of all the tribes of Israel on it, just like we're supposed to constantly be carrying the names of our people in our heart, down our priestly robes over to the people that we serve. That the real test of any priest is the way his people are anointed with the graces of ordination that God has given. That we're supposed to share that. Share God. Share His incredible blessing. And the only way they're going to be able to have that anointing descend over them in their lives is if we're close enough to touch Him. We can't be distant. That's why he said we've got to have the smell, the odor of the sheep we're sent to serve. We've got to get down to smell like their feet that we're washing. That's the image of the priesthood that he's trying to bring about in the reform. I'll finish just by saying in every age of the church, after an age of great scandals, when God gave abundant graces to bring the church back to what the church is supposed to be, in every single age, when there was a crisis in the church, God always responded with superabundant graces of sanctity, because every crisis is a crisis of saints. And in every reform, that reform always began with the reform of the priesthood. We're now in an age in which there's a great reform needed in the church. You're part of God's wisdom. You're part of God's response to this crisis. Let the priests who are forming you, let their oil flow all over you. Learn from them the art of the priesthood so that you can one day be anointed yourself and bring that holy unction out to a world that the Lord wants us to make a sacred space again. It's been great sharing this time with you, brothers. Let's turn to Our Lady and ask her to pray for us now. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Andre,
pray for us.
Saint John Vianney,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.